Thanks, worship team. 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, you're dismissed to Children's Church. And the rest of you, if you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 15 and then verse 16. Mark 15, 16. We come today to the story of the crucifixion. This horrific story is personal to you, because it happened to someone you know. It happened to someone who is your Savior. In fact, do you realize that apart from this one whom you know, hopefully, and knows you, apart from him, you couldn't even have a conversation with God, because he is our intercessor. We as sinners can't just walk in the presence of God and talk to him. If it were not that there was the one who was interceding and saying on our behalf, it's okay, I know he's a sinner, but listen to him, Father, because I died for that sin. This is our Savior. This is what he endured for us. We're looking at the crucifixion of Christ this week and next. Today we'll follow the story as he is crucified, and then including the first 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross. Next week, the last 3 hours he was on the cross, noon to 3 p.m., including his death and burial. That's next week. And what's the week after that? Resurrection Day, where the worst story we could imagine becomes the best one. And what a celebration that is. Mark, as he selects the material that he includes in the story of the crucifixion, seems to have had a theme. Realize every writer of the gospel has, under God's inspiration, chosen what he's going to include and what he's not going to include. Mark seems to have had a theme. Each of these three paragraphs, you see references to Jesus Christ as the king, even though it's in a mocking way. He is the king. The king is abused. Then, secondly, the king is crucified. Then, finally, the king is insulted. One of the things we'll notice as we read in a moment is that Mark is kind of like a movie producer, and he turns his camera to various characters in the story. Interestingly, as we read along, we'll notice that it's always kind of in the third person, where it's what they did. The focus is not so much on what Jesus suffered, though it's obvious by implication that he did. It is what people did to him that is most noticeable. So the story picks up where we left off last week, where Pilate had handed him over to be crucified. That is, Pilate gave in to the demand of the crowd and said, let him be crucified. Verse 16 then says, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together, that is, those soldiers, called together the whole company of soldiers. Things were usually done, small tasks, in groups of squads of four soldiers. And so they bring Jesus into this place and call together the whole company. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and sat it on him. And then they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. It seems, as I said, that the focus is on what these soldiers did, not so much on what Jesus felt. It seems like Mark is pointing the finger at humanity and how bad humanity can get. It's a pointing the finger at us, really. Why people need saving. What we are capable of. Of course, as we read that, we'd think, well, I'd never do that. Hopefully that's true. But then again, we weren't raised in the family that these soldiers were. We weren't jaded by the violence, the dysfunction of their cruel world. When you think about it, probably the soldiers that we're reading about here were mostly unaware of what Jesus had done in the previous three and a half years. Soldiers didn't tend to hang out in synagogues and listen to preachers passing through. Soldiers wouldn't, you know, have sat themselves down and eaten lunch on the hillside when Jesus fed the 5,000. They stayed around where there was likely to be trouble. Synagogues weren't necessarily those places. These were hardened men who live in a world of cruel law enforcement. Not law enforcement like ours for the most part, based on some moral value, good guys and bad guys. Really, their moral their law enforcement was more based on enforcing the whims of the emperor, who might be equally wicked, wanted. They probably lived somewhat boring lives, of course, except for when there's action. And on this day, their assignment was an execution. An execution of a lunatic. A guy so crazy, he's been walking around saying that he's the king of the Jews. And being Roman soldiers, they almost unanimously hated Jews, and Jews similarly returned the favor. And so when this crazy man claiming to be the king of the Jews ended up being condemned and going to be crucified, it's an opportunity in their depraved minds to just make sport of him. They had probably done as bad or worse before. Later on, the city falls in A.D. 70, there is historical record that soldiers crucified many, many Jews. Some of them in grotesque fashion, it seemed, just done for the fun of it. So today was another day on the job. And they are kind of escaping the routine by toying with the prisoner like they did. Why else would you explain it was necessary to call together the whole company of soldiers? So if it's just four guys or so were needed to escort the condemned man and keep him under control, why would they take him someplace where they could call together the whole company of soldiers? If we understand that term, the whole company probably included some 600 guys in the barracks somewhere. We're not sure exactly where this place is. It's either a barracks or praetorium next to Herod's palace, or perhaps next to the palace of the high priest by the temple. Either place, though, it's probably at least the one they call the Antonio Fortress of Antonio. It's like it's got housing all the way around, kind of like a prison in a sense, but two stories around here, and then there's this open courtyard. But this is a men's only event, and so there must be time before they have to get the execution done. So they lead Jesus into the center of this open area and begin to abuse him like this. Call together all these guys. Matthew says, prior to verse 17, that before they put the purple robe on him, they first stripped him. So the humiliation began early, and somebody finds a discarded robe, purple. Oh, that would work. He's supposed to be the king, right? So throw this robe on him. Someone has the ingenious idea of putting a crown on him, but of course, not gold. They find thorn bushes and weave it into a crude crown and press it down painfully on his head. It's all impromptu. They got time to kill before it's time to kill. The mocking begins. Someone thinks it's hilarious to bow before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Someone else finds some of these bamboo reeds, probably like a cane pole, and starts beating on him. Finally, they get tired of it, put his regular clothes back on, and lead him out to be crucified. Why are we told this? Why is this in the Scriptures? We understand the indignity Christ endured, but again, the focus is not so much on what Jesus felt. We think that way. It's on what they did. Seems to show us what would happen if we just went past all of our inhibitions, if we just keep violating our conscience, just forget it all, if we just do what we want, if we, as believers, if we ignored the Holy Spirit. Ever been surprised by something you did? Can't believe you did something like that. It's so bad, in other words. Can't believe you said that. Can't believe you did that. Can't believe you thought that. I know you, I mean, if we'd raise our hands, we've all had that thought, right? Ah, where'd that come from? Well, came here. Jeremiah the prophet said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately what? Wicked. In fact, some translations say sick. That's really the word. It's wicked in the sense of we have sick hearts. That is our nature. If we say something, do something that we are surprised at, and if other people see us, we usually say, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Yeah, we did. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's in there. Jeremiah also said, I, the Lord, search the heart, the very next verse. God knows what's all going on there. Which actually, if you read between the lines, which actually makes this an amazing picture of the grace of Jesus Christ. Because do you realize that Jesus, with a simple thought, could have instantaneously turned all 600 men into a burning piece of dust? Right? But he didn't. He didn't. How much sin would it take to really be an affront to the holiness of God? Doesn't take this much, does it? Any sin violates the perfect holiness of God. This, if Jesus would think the thought and be just towards us, we'd be the pile of dust. But Jesus endured all this not only in spite of our sin, but, as we know, because of it. So the king is abused. And now we see, starting in verse 21, the king is crucified. Something to understand as we go into this part. When the Romans would condemn a man to die, they seem to have traditionally required that man to carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. And by carry the cross, they probably just meant the vertical, or rather horizontal piece, weighed about 100 pounds, depending on what kind of wood they used. And they would force him to carry that if he was physically able. Jesus, we're going to see, was evidently not physically able because of the floggings and the abuse he's already experienced and maybe the loss of blood. Somehow he was too weak to even do it, no matter how hard they would whip him or try to force him to do this. John says he started out carrying it, but then he couldn't. That's why we meet Simon the Cyrene. So let's read the whole crucifixion passage now through verse 27. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The charge, the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And then just a note for clarification, some of you do not have a verse 28. I don't. And some of you included verse 28. The King James Version does. It's a statement that this was to fulfill the prophecy, which is coming from Isaiah, that I'll make mention of in a moment. The reason why that verse is or is not included is a matter of some differences between some of the Greek manuscripts that are in existence, whether or not there's an explanation that's supposed to be in there or not. It really is true that it did fulfill the passage that said that he would be numbered among the transgressors. Back to Simon. Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is actually an area of the northern Africa now in modern-day Libya. There was in the first century a large Jewish population there. Simon was somehow from there, whether he was living there now, maybe he had just come in to Jerusalem for the Passover, maybe their family had migrated there or immigrated there already, and he'd just gone out of town for a moment to get something. We don't know, but providentially, he ends up right at the place where they are escorting Jesus from point A to point B. Now, we don't know for sure which of the two places this flogging among the soldiers took place. And we don't know for sure where Golgotha was. But it's depending on those two places, it could be anywhere from a fourth of a mile to three-fourths of a mile. And Simon happens to be there. Simon is named evidently because the readers knew who he was. All four Gospels, I believe it is, name him Simon. And we kind of assume from that he's somebody known to the church as a believer by the time, you know, several decades later that these Gospels are being distributed. Interestingly, only Mark mentions that Simon's the father of Alexander and Rufus, which suggests that the people who received the book of Mark originally, remember, before they were all put together for us and posterity, they went to different places. Evidently, they knew Alexander and Rufus. And for a lot of reasons, it seems that Mark was written to the church at Rome. So it's not terribly surprising or too far of a stretch that when Paul wrote to the Romans later and said, "Greet Rufus," this is Romans 16:13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother," it could be this Rufus, which is why they perhaps were named. That's interesting, but what is significant about the bearing of the cross? I wonder if this recalls the words of Jesus back in our study of Mark 8, verse 34. After Jesus told the disciples that he was going to die and rise again the third day, it says that he told the disciples along with the crowd, "If anyone would come after or follow me, he must" what? "Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So already, how many months before, he said, "I'm going to die, and if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me." Now, to the mind of the first century disciple or the crowd, taking up the cross had a very vivid effect on them. They knew that meant a condemned man carrying this horizontal beam for the cross. What did Jesus mean when he said, "Take up your cross and follow me"? I may have told the story before of how during my seminary years, a guy showed up on campus one time carrying a cross. He was carrying it across America, about 12 feet long. Fortunately for him, he put a little wheel on the bottom of it there to make it a little easier to carry it across. This particular man was not friendly. He was actually speaking out in the middle of the courtyard there, somewhat abusively against our seminary, and had some little quirks about what he was about. I remember standing right there, and one of the professors and him were having this little discussion. I don't think that's what it means to carry your cross. If so, only a couple of people in history probably have ever really carried it. And so I don't think we're supposed to carry our cross in any kind of a literal sense. It seems to be the point that if we are supposed to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Christ, that there is a sense in which we will voluntarily choose to endure certain suffering in the path of obeying Christ. Simon was conscripted. Roman soldiers could tell anybody to do anything. That's how they made him do it. Jesus said, we're supposed to volunteer for it. Take up your cross. Pay a price. Sometimes people maybe take it a little further than it's meant when you hear someone say, "Well, I guess that's just my cross to bear." Maybe, maybe not. If it's just stuff that just happened to you, it may or may not be a cross. Specifically, this is about saying, I realize there is a price for me to do what I know God wants me to do, and I am willing to pay it. Luke reports that Jesus actually said to take up your cross daily. Every day you wake up, "God, what do you have for me today? I'm willing to endure it, even if I don't like it, if it's in the path of obedience." Some days it could be as simple as saying, "I'll serve my wife instead of expecting her to serve me." and then be willing to do it again the next day. Sometimes it might mean giving my nap to come serve in Awana. Sometimes it might mean going to jail. We don't know what it means. It doesn't mean you have to die all the time. You only die once. That's why Jesus said, take it up daily, always willing. It's a tremendously challenging statement. Looking at ourselves saying, am I denying myself or am I just living for myself? Verse 22, they bring Jesus to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Scholars have wondered exactly what that is, where it is. There are two main suggestions outside the original city wall of Jerusalem. One is a picture you may have seen before. It kind of looks like a skull. Maybe that's why it's called the skull. It's called the area of Gordon's Calvary or the Garden Tomb. That's one possibility. Another possibility is the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, a rather large building and grounds, which would probably encompass both the hill as well as where he was crucified, as well as the tomb where he was buried. Actually, the evidence seems to kind of lean towards even that one. It's not so much important we understand, except that it was a literal place. I mean, this really happened. It really happened in Jerusalem, and they made their way there. When they got there, it says they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That was a sedative. Matthew points out that he tasted it and refused to drink it. The sedative makes it appear almost that the soldiers had some sense of mercy. Other historians say probably not. They probably just gave this drug to him because it made it a little bit quieter for them to drug him up so that they wouldn't make such a terrible loud fuss on the cross. Jesus turned it down. Why? Some have thought maybe it's so that he could experience the pain, almost for pain's sake, as if there were some special merit in the amount of pain he suffered. I don't think so. I think it's rather that as he would die for our sins, his mind would be unclouded, not drugged, but fully aware of the consequence of our sin, the separation from the Father. Was he able in those later hours to, in his infinite mind, sweep across all of humanity one by one and comprehend our sin? And he wanted to be in full capacity mentally to be able to do that. He refused the drug. Verse 24 says, they crucified him. That's all it says. The shortest sentence, the shortest phrase you can imagine, with no detail given except to add a verse later, it was the third hour when they crucified him, which identifies 9 a.m. Jews counted time from sunlight, so about 6 a.m., so it's about 9 when he is crucified. He spends 6 hours on the cross. The last three are dark. These first three morning hours till noon are light, and various things take place. But nothing is said about the act of crucifixion, partly, I suppose, because the first century reader didn't need one. They understood. If you say electric chair, we all get electric chair. They understood crucifixion, but I think it's also in a sense that we are not called to be writhing in emotional agony over what Jesus experienced physically. I mean, what is obvious here is what is absent, that nothing is said about this horrible, torturous death. We know a few things, and we know that they would sometimes hang there not just hours, but days. Evidence suggests that they actually only hung about a couple of feet above the ground, where people could just walk by face to face with them, usually along some main road travel that people would see. You know, sometimes in our Christian art, we glorify the crucifixion. And almost by the way we picture it, not that it's so wrong, but that it, you know, the almost like he dies a hero's death, which understand, he really, it's the infinitely ultimate hero of all time. But at the time he died, it was only disgrace. That's what was evident in everything that happened that day, was that this was the most disgraceful of all possible deaths. Hebrews 12:2 speaks of Jesus enduring the cross and scorning its shame, meaning would not refuse, would not reject, would not avoid the shame of the cross. And 20 years some later, Paul would write to the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." The word stumbling block to the Jews, stumbling block is the word scandalous. In other words, repulsive. To tell a Jew in these coming days, months, decades, your Savior died on the cross. It was like, ugh, repulsive to think, a stumbling block. And to tell it to a Gentile, that was a Gentile form of execution, remember? But to tell it to a Gentile, it'd be like foolishness, like that makes no sense. They could no more imagine somebody dying on a cross to have anything to do with their spiritual need then we could imagine that somebody dying in an electric chair would be anything less than despicable and deserving of the worst of punishment. So it was, don't ever think we could overstate the shame. Now the glory of the cross is its effect. But the act of the cross was filled with shame. Very simply put, they crucified him. They did their job. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. If there was a fringe benefit to being assigned the ghastly job of executioners, it was that maybe you could go back to the barracks with an extra set of clothes. John fills in some of the details about Christ's particular clothing that they were dividing them up, but then it seemed like perhaps the inner robe was, because it didn't have a seam in it, good quality, they cast lots for it. So, you know, they gambled for it. What is interesting, looking back 1,000 years earlier, Psalm 22, in an amazing psalm, explaining not only the kind of suffering that David was experiencing, but rather prophetically looking ahead to the sufferings of Christ. It says, Psalm 22:18, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." What a specific prophecy telling us that the plan of God at this moment of horrible shame, the plan of God was right on schedule, right on track, just as God had planned it. The inscription. It says in verse 26, "The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" An inscription was usually put upon a cross to explain why the person was being crucified. What's the state's reason for doing this? It was supposed to serve as a deterrent, you know. Whatever it was that guy did, I don't want to do that. King of the Jews. It wasn't so much an accusation in this case, though. Pilate put it up there. And you may know the story from John that the chief priests and scribes came along and said, "Don't put that on there, the King of the Jews. Because he's not really our king. Why don't you clarify, please, and just say that he claimed to be the king?" And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." Pilate probably meaning it as kind of a dig at the chief priests who, in his view, forced his hand to do this. That, you know, this guy dying there in this horrible shame, he's your king. He's trying to perhaps cast some negativity upon the Jews by doing that. If you look at the four different Gospels' rendering of the inscription on the cross, it's actually somewhat different. It's one of those things where some of the skeptics will say, well, you know, no one's really getting it right. You know, the Bible just kind of summarizes, it's not really literally accurate, because all four Gospels read something a little bit different. Let me try to explain that, what might have been happening. In Matthew, the inscription is, according to Matthew, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark has "the King of the Jews." Luke has "This is the King of the Jews." And John wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But John also gave us an important detail. And that important detail is that it was written in three languages. And here is a writing, the exact words in these three languages that John specifies. Latin, first of all. The official business of Rome was done in Latin. Greek was the common language of the people. And then John mentions Hebrew. Of course, that's the language of the Jews and would be, you know, most read by the Jewish people sitting there, standing there. The differences between the gospel record of the inscription is very likely due to which of the lines the gospel writer was quoting. The top one, the Latin, was probably what John quotes because he has the terms Jesus of Nazareth, as you can see there. You can actually, if you write it out like this person has that made this sample, you can get a lot of words in Latin in a short area. And so he could, if they were going to do everything in one line, in the Latin you could get Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. On the other hand, Hebrew you could also get pretty much, and that's what Matthew seems to have quoted. In fact, Matthew was written specifically to Jewish people, so you would think he would quote the Hebrew. You could get a little more in, but not as much as the Latin. I've highlighted the word Jesus in the Hebrew language, so they got the word Jesus in there. However, in the Greek, it takes that whole line just to get, this is the King of the Jews. In fact, I've highlighted here the word King. This is King of the Jews. There's no room for the name Jesus or the name or Jesus of Nazareth. And so it seems that Luke and Mark quote the middle one. And Mark, who is characteristically abbreviated in his style, it's the shortest of the Gospels, seems to have just said the part about the King of the Jews. So just a little explanation. More importantly is what is universal to all the descriptions. What do they all say? King of the Jews. This is a king issue to Pilate in matters of state. It's a king issue to the Jews who didn't want Jesus to be their king. And kingship seems to be the point that Mark is taking, that we have the King of all kings is being crucified here. They mocked him as a king, the soldiers did. And now as they crucified him, they label him as a king in a mocking way. And even in the crucifying of two robbers with him in verse 27, there seems to be maybe some allusion to kingship. You ever notice what it says here? They crucified him, one on the right, one on the left. Was that because they thought Jesus was so important so that our symbols, you know, when we had three crosses, the middle one would be Jesus? It could well be another allusion to kingship. Do you remember when James and John said they wanted to be seated where? On the right and on the left? Because that's, you know, Jesus assumed would be the king, and then right and left, that's your right-hand man, your left-hand man, I guess. And so that's the way kings did business. And so it's not a stretch to think that the soldiers, as they're crucifying him, and they've got to figure out how they're going to do this, say, hey, I know, let's put the king in the middle. You know, and these two guys, they're his, you know, subjects. They're evil like he is. Let's put them in that order. And then, as I mentioned, verse 28 that the King James has, it's a fulfillment, a deed of the prophecy of Isaiah. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was willing to identify with the worst of the worst. He didn't shy away from, in the plan of the ages, from being crucified with sinners. Wouldn't that make sense? His whole life, all through his death, was to identify with who? Sinners. And so we see the example of him being crucified with sinners because he was crucified for sinners. And the worst of them. Have you ever felt that your sin was too great for God to forgive? I think we've all been there too. You know, he knows my heart, my thoughts. I must be beyond forgiveness. Do we realize that thinking comes from the false notion that somehow God grades on a curve of good works? In other words, we're saying that if you have pretty much good works and not quite as much bad stuff, then that is forgivable. If you have a little bit more, then that's not forgivable. The point is, as Jesus dies and is numbered with the transgressors, these two guys, is that no sin is unforgivable. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15 said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And why did the Apostle Paul say that? Because before he was saved, he was persecuting the church of God, 1 Corinthians 15. He was approving the murder, the stoning murder of Stephen. He was the one who was going out and getting people and that are Christians and putting them in jail. You see, if the merit plan that all other religions teach, other than biblical Christianity, if the merit plan was true, then the Apostle Paul would never have made it to heaven. If the merit plan was true, certainly not one of these guys crucified for robbery, theft, or whatever, murder, perhaps, they would never get to heaven, would they? If the merit plan worked, would you and I make it? No, we wouldn't. That's the point. The king is crucified. This one dies, or is being crucified as a savior of sin. Mockingly abused as a king, crucified, mockingly labeled as a king. Could it get any worse? Yes, verse 29, he is now insulted. And insulted for his claim to king. Those, verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, it's kind of like wagging your heads and na 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 kind of a thing. Shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. In the third group, those crucified with him, the two robbers, also heaped insults on him. The first group is not identified. It's just people passing by see this obviously wicked person being crucified and helpless, and someone knows that he taught at one point. Remember that prophetic statement he made when Jesus said he wasn't talking about the temple, of course, the physical building. He was talking about the temple of his body that would be destroyed. It was in the act of happening. And it would be resurrected. That was going to happen too. He'll rebuild it in 3 days. So they're mocking him for this prophecy. Psalm 22, again, prophetically states of Jesus' crucifixion, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Again, the details are all fulfilled in the plan. It's all being accomplished. And then the Jewish leaders come by. These are the chief priests and scribes. This is the religious elite. These are the ones who orchestrated the whole thing. They arranged to pay off Judas for the betrayal. They ordered the arrest in the garden. They conducted the illegal trials in the night. They pressured, by their influence on the crowds, Pilate. They pressured Pilate to get the guilty verdict and have him condemned. And they come by and say, he saved others, he can't save himself. When he says he saved others, they aren't talking about religious salvation, spiritual salvation like we do. He delivered others. It's a reference, almost certainly, to his healing ministry. He could deliver people. He could deliver them from blindness. He could deliver them from this. It's actually an admission that these guys had never been able to disprove the healings of Jesus. They were absolutely authentic, and they knew it, but at least they felt like they're getting their revenge on him. Oh, now look at him. He delivered others. He can't deliver himself. Look at him. He's helpless up there. And they're also kind of stuck on the kingship issue themselves, aren't they? Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down that we may see and believe. Seems to be a sore spot that Jesus claimed to be king. And so they mock him for that. First of all, the word Christ is the word anointed. That's the term for Messiah. Let this Messiah, so-called, and this king, so-called, come down from the cross that we may see and what? Believe. You know what that tells us? they had been listening. They had been listening. John records all those times that Jesus said, whoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. They heard. They knew somehow what it meant. Just like we've got people all over our county, our world, who have heard that the words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son on the cross, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So many people have heard that, but have they believed? No. They said, that's not good enough. It can't just be that. You got to add this, you got to add this, you got to add this. They have heard, but they have refused to believe or place their trust simply in what Christ did on the cross. These men refused to believe. Finally, we see at the end of verse 32 that those crucified with Him, these two robbers, also heaped insults on Him. Anybody have a question on that? Someone's saying, wait a minute, wait a minute. Both of the robbers were insulting Him? I thought one of them, you know, you're right. Both are true. Mark is recording the fact that as this crucifixion began, like every other crucified man probably before them, they were yelling insults, angry at the world. But Luke 23, I'd like you to turn there. Luke 23 tells us that something happened during those first 3 hours on the cross. It's amazing what crucifixion can do to change your perspective of life. Especially if you're being crucified next to Jesus Christ. Luke 23. Luke's account, of course, of the crucifixion. Luke's the one that mentions, back in verse 34, where Jesus said, in fact, this is right after it says He was crucified with the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus is offering forgiveness to the very men who were crucifying Him. And these two robbers who are being crucified, they heard it, didn't they? This one offers forgiveness. And then this story takes place down in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Him, obviously a little bit later. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked Him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And then He said, this is so crucial. Then He said, Jesus, a request. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow. Do you realize that the entire gospel message that the New Testament then proceeds to explain, really the kernel of it all, the seed of it all, is right here in what happened in this man's salvation. It's all here. First of all, he knew something of who Jesus was, because He was able to offer forgiveness. How could He offer forgiveness? I don't know if He could have been in the crowd when the debate was whether, you know, Jesus could really forgive sins. And Jesus said, yeah, just to show you that I can forgive sins, He told this guy, rise up and walk. He claimed to forgive sins. Maybe this, it's not at all unlikely that this man was standing there by Pilate waiting for his trial. When someone said to Pilate, as John records, this man claimed to be the Son of God. And Pilate was, oh my goodness, what am I dealing with here? Pilate was afraid, it says. This man could have heard that. He claimed to be the Son of God, and now there he is. And for a couple hours we've hung here, and this man has not been screaming at people like everybody else. In fact, he just said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This man is different. What if he's really the Son of God? What if? What if Jesus is who He claims to be? He was there perhaps listening as Pilate was listening to the evidence and realized there is nothing he's done wrong. So this man realized that Jesus was guiltless. Meanwhile, this man realized that he deserved punishment. And he realized that God is the one who deservingly punishes. Don't you fear God? We are getting what our deeds deserve. Sin deserves punishment. It's the gospel message. All has sinned and come short of the glory of God. The penalty of sin is death. And the solution to our sin is Jesus Christ. He heard the offer. He understood the judgment of God. He admitted his guilt. He acknowledged Jesus was holy. And he took the crucial next step in faith. In a wonderfully reckless faith, he said, Jesus, if you are who you are, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Maybe you heard Jesus say, my kingdom's not of this world. And he's saying, oh, I want to be a part of that kingdom. Maybe even think it's going to be something, you know, whenever. But will you remember me? And Jesus says, it's not even just whenever. What do you say? Today, you will be with me. Where? Paradise. Reference to what? Heaven. Jesus is going to die in that day. This man is going to die in that day. And in simple faith, he said, based on what I know of you, though he didn't know as much as we know, it's all there. Based on what I know of you, I am putting my faith in you that you can take me to heaven and forgive my sin. And Jesus said, you kidding? All the deeds you've done? Never. Of course not. He didn't say that. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There is no purgatory, folks. There is no delay. There is no pay up for your sins. You did so much bad. Now you got to compensate and do this much to make up for it. How could this man have done anything? He was nailed to a cross too. There was no way that the merit plan works here, folks. He had done nothing that you could say probably was good. This was a bad apple all along the way. And he could promise to do nothing good. Why? He couldn't. There's even a doctrinal issue that sometimes Christians debate, you know, that when you believe in Christ, you have to believe in Him as Savior, and then you have to also promise to follow Him as Lord, like that's part of the decision. Can't be. There was no promises this man could make. He couldn't say, well, you know what, I'm going to be a better dad from now on. Though Christ can make you a better dad. He couldn't say, I'm going to be a better husband. Though God can do that. He couldn't say, I'm going to start giving my alms to the poor. He couldn't say, I'm going to start, you know, whatever. He could do nothing about his past. He could promise nothing for the future. He could only put himself at the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and say, will you remember me? Can I come along? And Jesus says, you bet. All because of faith. And all because of faith alone. Why did God plan salvation that way? So that all of the credit when you and I are in heaven goes to Jesus Christ. 100% of the credit is going to go to Jesus Christ. No one's going to say, well, I deserve to be here more than you do. I was better than those robbers there, you know. Not at all. But we will all before the throne say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all the glory for my salvation. And I just urge you, if you've ever been unclear about how you get to heaven, that you recognize that it was completely accomplished by Christ on the cross. And we'll see more of that as we look next week at some of the things Jesus even said and did in those final 3 hours. But all the glory goes to Christ, and the only way we can get there is to depend entirely and only and simply and wonderfully upon what He did for us. Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, it is with incredible gratitude that we even try to comprehend the cross. But we come away knowing that there is nothing we can claim of our own to be in any way helpful to your plan, but that you provided it all through the sacrifice of your cross as your Son died there. Help us to live lives that seek, obey, and glorify you in a way that says, thank you for paying it all for me. And we pray this in that precious Son's name. Amen.